Thank you for choosing the podcast of East Haven Baptist Church in Brookhaven, Mississippi. For more information on the ministries of East Haven and to access videos and sermon notes from our services, visit www.easthaven.net.
As I mentioned earlier, if you remember, we were talking about, we're starting a study today called Practically Like Jesus in the book of Philippians, and it is a very practical book. And there are some very deep theological passages as well in the book of Philippians. But also, there are some things that in the book of Philippians that are just so incredibly practical. And so for the next 8 weeks, we invite you to come and join us because we're going to walk through the book of Philippians, one of my favorite books. We're going to walk through and just look at what God has for us in there. The famous pastor, writer, and thinker A.W. Tozer once said that if you had 100 pianos, and all of those pianos were tuned to the same tuning fork, all of those pianos, by default, would be tuned to each other. And the same goes for us in the church. As members of the church, as bodies, or as members of the body of Christ, whenever we, as Christians, are in tune with God, we are, by default, then, in tune with each other. And today, I want us to look at the idea of being together in the gospel. That is, that we are joined together, we are linked together because of the work of Christ, because of the message of Christ, because of the power of Christ, because of the outworking of the gospel of Christ. And because of that, there needs to be unity, but because of that, there are some things that are true of us that we can learn from the book of Philippians. And so, we're going to pray, and we're going to jump right in to this study in Philippians chapter 1. So pray with me. Father God, we come before you. And as Robert has already prayed, we do pray that you would show up and that you would speak to us from your word. We pray you would give us the truth that we need to hear. We pray that you would give us the application that we desperately need. And we pray that we would be able to walk out today knowing that we had heard from you. And so we ask that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to obey. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. Well, interesting little historical notes, just a few of them. The city of Philippi was a very wealthy city. It was located in Macedonia, and it was the first church that Paul founded there on his missionary trip to Macedonia. It was a wealthy city. There were some gold and silver mines nearby. It was named after Alexander the Great's dad. And you find when you read through this, and you read through church history, you find that it was written by Paul when he was under house arrest in Rome. So Paul is writing this in chains, and next week we'll be looking at that. We'll be looking at the idea of suffering for Christ and suffering in Christ next week. So please come back and join us for that. But Paul is writing this under house arrest in Rome, and he starts in chapter 1, verse 1. Read along with me. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. We'll get to verse 9 momentarily. Paul is talking about them being together in the gospel. He's talking about that idea of Jesus Christ coming to earth to a sinful world to redeem mankind from their sin, but not only that, to restore all things unto himself. And so Paul is saying that they are partakers of him, they are participants with him in this grace. And so I want us to look at today just three simple things from this passage we're looking at today. Three simple things that we need to understand and that we need to do based upon this as Christians toward our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And the first one is this. We're to express your thanks for others. Express your thanks for others. Back in verse 3, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Many times Paul opens his letters with thanks. You find in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. To the church at Colossae, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. 1 Thessalonians, we give thanks to God always for you all, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to always be thankful. He goes on in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16 and 17, and he says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Give thanks in all circumstances. It's easy to give thanks when things are great. But when things are hard, it's a lot harder to give thanks. It's a lot harder to find something to be thankful for. But Paul is writing to the church at Philippi, and he's saying, I thank my God, in verse 3, in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer for you all, making my prayer with joy. Joy, by the way, is one of the themes you're going to find throughout the book. If you just go through the book of Philippians and look at every time that Paul mentions joy or rejoice or rejoicing, he mentions it a number of times. So joy is one of the major themes, but he's saying, I have joy because you are all partakers with me. You are participants with me in the work that Christ is doing. And because of that, he gives thanks for them. In verse 7, he says this, it is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. He's saying, you have participated in my imprisonment in that you have supplied for my needs. We'll look at that later on in Philippians. They gave him some monetary gift that enabled him to be able to have his needs met. So he's saying, you participated in my imprisonment. But not only that, he says, in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Now, whether that is Paul going before these leaders as a formal defense, as in his trials, and they were backing him in prayer and they were supporting him, or whether it's more of a general idea of Paul's entire ministry being in defense of the gospel and going before people and saying, this is what the word of God says, and this is why it makes sense given the way the world is. We don't know which one he's referring to. Either it's the specific, his trial, or it's the general, his overall ministry. But either way, he says, you are with me in this. You're walking with me through this. And we'll look at next week at how that really impacted them. But he says, it's right for me to feel this way because we are together in the gospel. And he says in verse 8, for God is my witness how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. That word affection, if you have the King James Version, your Bible says the bowels. It's a word that means you feel for someone at the innermost gut level of your being. You can actually feel it in your gut that you have such affection and such care and such concern for these people or that person. So here's Paul saying, I'm giving thanks for you because you're in my heart. I'm giving thanks for you because I've got you at such a deep level of emotion that you are just right in the very pit of me. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. There aren't that many people that are there for me. Just aren't. You laugh because it's true probably of you too. I love you all, but there are certain people that just, you know what I mean? You hear about something that happens to them, and you go, oh, and it just physically hurts you. And there's a lot of times that it's very hard to be thankful whenever it's hard for you to really feel that connected with somebody. It's easy to feel thankful for somebody when you have that. When you don't have that, that's when it gets hard. Paul is saying, though, notice, he says, I yearn for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul is saying, I am loving you because Christ is loving you through me. This isn't something that's natural to us. Whenever Christ loves people through us, then we're feeling at the very gut level. Whenever you see Christ looking out and in the scripture, and he's looking out over the people, and they're like without a shepherd. It says he's moved with compassion. He's feeling it at a very gut level. Paul is saying that he is feeling for these people in Philippi at a very gut level because he's loving them as Christ loves them. And that changes things. He says, it's right for me to feel this way because I have you in my heart. Sometimes I don't let people in my heart because they're on my nerves. It's true. It's very hard to get somebody in your heart when they're on your nerves. Paul is saying, I'm putting that aside. Surely there are some people at Philippi, he addresses later, there's some people who are kind of out of sorts with each other. But Paul says, I am loving you with the affection of Christ himself. And because of that, he feels at a very deep level. And because of that, he gives thanks for them. We are to give thanks for others. Express our thanks for others. Secondly, rely on God to complete his work. Look at verse 6. He said, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He said, I am sure of this. I am confident of this very thing, some translations say. He's absolutely certain that the God who started that work in them will bring it to completion. Sometimes I'll have people ask me a question. We'll be talking about salvation or something, and a lot of times this question comes up. Do you have confidence in your salvation? And I always tell them, no, I don't. And that shocks some people. You don't have confidence in your salvation? No, because my confidence is not in my salvation. My confidence is in the God who gave me my salvation. Amen. That's a complete, the object of my faith is not my faith. The object of my faith is the God who saved me. I have confidence in the God who saved me. Do I have a confidence in my decision? No. My confidence isn't in my decision. My confidence is in the one in whom I have decided to follow and believe. That's where my confidence is. My God will bring it to completion, not me. I'm sure of this very thing. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. God will finish what he starts. How did he start it? By grace. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It's not our doing. It's God's doing. We had some kids this week. You know what it was? God's doing at VBS that moved upon these children's lives and brought them into a saving knowledge of Christ. Sure, they heard the gospel. Sure, we had leaders leading them. Sure, we had godly examples. But ultimately, it's God who started that work. And guess who's going to complete it? God's going to complete it. It's important that we have that right start, though. It's important that we're on track, though, with what God is doing. Because even as Christians, sometimes we can believe God is moving us in a direction, and we can believe that God is maybe wanting to do something in our life, and we get off on the wrong train of thought, or we get off on the wrong thinking, or maybe we start wrong. We start with some wrong assumptions about God, and then given time, that leads somewhere. A number of years ago, when I was teaching high school and middle school, we had a big fundraiser garage sale, I guess you would call it, in the gymnasium at the school up in Tennessee where I taught. And so people cleared out their back rooms and people cleared out their closets and they donated all of these things to the school, and the whole gymnasium floor was just full of stuff and tables, and so all the proceeds would go to help the school. And so there's all this stuff, just junk people didn't want. It's everywhere. You know how it is. And so everybody shows up, and I'm walking along, and I didn't really see anything I needed except a big hammer drill. Didn't need it, but it was a hammer drill. It was like $4. Come on. But still have not used the thing. I gave it away. Still have. But I was walking along, and I see over in the corner this inflatable raft. And I need it because it's an inflatable raft. And I'm thinking, it's an inflatable raft. There's all sorts of stuff you could do with an inflatable raft. And I walk over there and I just kind of looked, and there's some people milling around, some other outdoorsy types, and I'm looking and I'm thinking, they're going to jump on my raft. They're going to get my raft. So I sort of, you know, walk over there and distract them, and a raft is lying there, and
He even says Coleman on the side, you know. I'm like, this is great. This is awesome. And so I walked over and I asked one of the ladies in that section. I said, how much is that? How much is that? She goes, oh, the raft? I said, yeah. She said, well, I don't know. How much you want to get for it? And I was like, I'll give you 10 bucks. And she's like, okay. Because I'm thinking, you know, it's an inflatable raft. I mean, it's a big inflatable raft. This is going to be awesome. It's going to be worth more than 10 bucks. And I said, she said, look, there's the paddle. Awesome. So I roll it up, and I'm walking out, and some of the other guys who like to go on the lake and stuff, they see me, and they say, "What? Is that a raft?" Yeah, oh, it's a raft, all right. And they're like, "Well, we'll give you more money." No, it's my raft. It's my raft. You get your own raft. I got a raft. I got a paddle. I got everything I need. All right, I'm set. So I went home, and I was so excited, and I had an air pump, and it wasn't an electric air pump. It was one of those that you know. You had to pump it, build the anticipation. So I'm like, this is awesome. So I'm going to inflate it in my living room because I can. And so I put the hose in. I start pumping. And I'm like, this is going to be so awful. I got a raft. I was going to check it, make sure there was no holes in it. I start pumping. And I'm like, that weird looking raft. And I just keep pumping. And it keeps getting bigger. And I keep thinking, that doesn't look right. You know, it was an inflatable Coleman love seat. Big, green, inflatable Coleman love seat. Inflatable camping furniture with a paddle. I deflated it, took it back to the school, and I said, this is not a raft. And they said, what is it? I said, it's a love seat. And the woman that I was talking to who had sold me the thing said, you could still float on it. Yeah, it'd probably be more comfortable than a raft. Love seat with a paddle. Sometimes you think you know where you're going. But if you have the wrong start, it does not matter. As growth occurs, you start realizing more and more you are way off track. And you think, I'm going in the likeness of Christ. This is surely the direction. I'm surely going in the right direction. And as time goes on, you realize, whoa, something is wrong with this whole thing. When you rely upon God for your growth and not yourself, you see that God guides you and God directs you and God shows you exactly what you need to be doing, exactly when you need to be doing it, and God guides you through His Word and through His Spirit. And so you end up actually being where you need to be, you know, in an inflatable raft and not on a Coleman love seat, right? God is going to complete the work that He started in you, but it's important that you have the right start, because if you don't have the right start, you usually don't have the right end if you don't listen to what God wants to do in this. So we rely upon God. And God started it. He will finish it. God finishes what He started. We find in 1 John chapter 3, it says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. We don't know all the particulars of what each one of us will be like when Jesus returns and transforms us into His perfect likeness. We won't be deity, but we will be perfect. We won't be God, but we will be complete in Him. And the Bible says we don't know what we'll look like. We don't know exactly what that will be. But all we know is when He shows up, He's going to transform us to be like Him. And in that moment, He will complete that work in us that He started at the moment of salvation. He will complete what He started. We find in Romans chapter 8, verse 19, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. All of creation is waiting for that moment. All of creation is waiting for that day when humanity, everybody who knows Christ out of humanity, will be made like Him. And the world will be set right. And things will be restored. And by the way, since we're relying on God to complete the work that He started, do you ever feel like He's not doing anything? We know that He says He's going to complete the work, but sometimes it seems like there's an awful long waiting period. It's like when a cake is in the oven. It's easy to think there's nothing happening. It's just in there in the dark with the heat. Sometimes that's the same with us. Sometimes with us, that's where we are. We're in the dark, in the heat. And we think, God, you've clearly forgotten me. And God hasn't. As we mentioned a couple of Sundays ago, God knows where you are. If we serve this God who knows all things, and since God is the beginning and the end, he will take care of the middle. We can rely upon him for that. In Psalm 138, Psalmist writes, "The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hand." Some translations, instead of saying fulfill his purpose, say perfect that which concerns me. God will perfect that which concerns you. God will make you into the likeness of his Son if you know him. He will do that. God will complete the work that he started. We express our thanks for others. We rely on God to complete his work. And then we pray for spiritual growth. Look down at verse 9. Paul says, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." He's praying for spiritual growth. Now let's just do a little quick word study on this prayer, because he builds with this prayer. This prayer starts out and he just keeps building and adding layer upon layer. He says in verse 9, "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more." That word abound is a word that means to overflow. It's also used in some texts, not in the Bible, but in some texts to refer to a rose or a flower that is going from bud to full bloom. And he says, "And I'm praying that your love will grow from bud to full bloom, and I'm praying that it will overflow again and again, that it will abound over and over, that your love is going to overflow, not once, not twice, but it's just going to go over and over and over, and your love is going to keep abounding." And here's a good place to define love. I'll tell you my working definition of it. Love is the choice to seek the greatest good of another, regardless of the cost. Love is the choice to seek the greatest good of another, regardless of the cost. A few years ago, God really kind of challenged my heart about, define that. Define love, Dustin. And after a lot of prayer and a lot of thought, that's the best I could come up with. That's what I stick with right now till that changes. Love is the choice to seek the greatest good of another, regardless of the cost. And here's Paul saying, "I'm praying that your love just overflows, and it gets greater, and it gets greater, and it gets greater." But he doesn't leave it there. He said that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Two very specific words. That word knowledge, he says, "I'm praying," it's a word that means precise knowledge, correct knowledge. Not knowledge just about something, but knowledge of application. And that word for discernment means that you're using your intellect. This is so important to understand. He's praying that their love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Meaning, their love is not just some sort of emotional response. We see that, don't we? That's what culture defines love as. Now, granted, there's emotion involved, but culture regards it as, it's an emotion. That's what it is. It's just an emotion. And people are like, "Oh, I don't love you anymore." And oftentimes what they're saying is, "I don't feel like I love you anymore." But if love is a choice to seek the greatest good for another, regardless of the cost, then it's a willful choice to do that. Some of you, you may wake up and look at your spouse, your significant other, and you may say, "Ugh, I just don't feel real loving right now." It's a choice. It is a willful choice to do that. It's a willful choice for us to respond in obedience. Reminds me of the story of the mother who walked to her son's room one Sunday morning. She hadn't seen him that Sunday morning, and she opens the door to his room, and he's in bed with the covers pulled up over his head. And she said, "Son, aren't you going to get up and go to church?" He said, "No." She said, "Why?" Pull the covers down. He sat up in bed. He said, "Because I don't like going there. People there don't like me. And it's boring. And he pulled the covers back over his head. His mom walked over and sat down on the bed, and she said, I'm going to give you three reasons why you need to go. He said from under his blanket, what? She said, number one, you really need to go because you would feel very, very, so much better if you would go. Number two, you're 38 years old. Number three, you're their pastor. He didn't feel like it. So often the things that we do are willful choices. Love is a willful choice. And Paul is saying, I'm praying that your love would abound more and more in true knowledge, in real knowledge, and in discernment. I'm praying that what goes on in your heart will be governed by what goes on in your head, and you would think this through. You wouldn't just respond out of emotion. Biblical love is not rooted in emotionalism. Biblical love is rooted in the Word of God. Because the Word of God tells us to do some things that we may look at and say, I just really don't feel like doing that. That's not something I feel like doing. That's not the point. The point is, it is a willful choice to exercise obedience in the areas that God is telling us to do. Look at verse 10. He wants them to abound in love more and more with all knowledge and discernment so that, okay, you're abounding in love with discernment and with knowledge in order that something happens, so that you may approve what is excellent. That word approve is the word that means to determine if something is genuine, to determine the value of something. It's the word that's used of the assay office, the assayer's office at the mining camps. You would bring your ore, you would bring your gold and your silver there, and they would weigh it, and they would examine it, and they would determine what the purity of that was. It's the same word. It's interesting that Philippi was near gold and silver mines. That may have been what Paul was thinking about. But the idea is that you're abounding more and more in love, and you're using your wisdom and you're using discernment in order to determine the way that you need to express that love. And by doing that, you are able to determine the things that are genuine, the things that are excellent, the things that are most needed. It's been said the Treasury Department, there's huge, vast amounts of money that transfer hands every year in America that are counterfeit bills. And Treasury agents, the way that they train them to recognize counterfeit bills is not by having all the counterfeit bills laid out and they go through them and look at them. They do that. But the main way that you find out what's a counterfeit and what's not is that they spend every opportunity they have handling real money. Because the more they know the real money, the more they know how that paper feels, the more they know how it looks, the more they look at all those little details on it, then when something fake comes along, they're able to recognize it as not being genuine. You don't get to know what is fake by always just examining the fakes. You get to know the real thing. You focus on the truth. You hang out with those things that are reality. You let your love abound more and more and more in knowledge and discernment so that you may approve, so that you may test those things that are excellent. Those things that are different, rare, those things that are supreme. And he says, and when you do that and you start living that way, he says, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. That word pure, it's a word that means sun-tested. It would be like if you were purchasing something or you were examining something and you were in a dim little shop and you couldn't see. You would want to take it out in the sunlight and look at it in the light of day. And you would examine it and you would see in the light of day if there were any flaws there. He said, if you're abounding more and more in love and God is transforming you because of that and God is giving you discernment and wisdom from his word, and then you're examining things that come your way into your life, that others introduce into your life, that you run across in culture, and you start examining those things, then what is going to happen is that you will be able to not only be pure yourself, you'll be able to see the things that are impure and avoid those. He said, so that you may be pure and blameless. I love this word blameless. This word blameless, it's the word that literally means something that you can travel on without getting snagged. It's a smooth road. You ever been driving down a road and you hit a pothole and it just jars you? He's saying that whenever you do these things, whenever you're praying, he's praying these things for them, and when these things are brought to pass in their lives, he said you're going to be sun-tested. Everything about your heart and your mind and your life will be brought to the light of day, and you'll be able to clearly see the things that are excellent and things that are good, the things you need to hang on to so that you can follow Christ. And also, your life will be able to be smooth before Jesus Christ. That Jesus is smoothing out those rough edges. That Jesus is polishing out those areas of your life that may snag, that may trip you up. And because of these things, because of this discernment and this love and this knowledge, because of that, things are getting smoother. Not necessarily your life's going to be easier, but you'll be able to more easily recognize those things that come your way. It's the same word that he uses in Acts chapter 24, verse 16, when he says, I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. And then when all these things are fulfilled, he says in verse 11, filled with a fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Filled. That word filled means literally filled to the brim. So when all these things, when that love and that knowledge and that discernment and your discernment is so in tune with the Word of God and so in tune with the Spirit of God, and you're approving the things that are excellent and you are pure and blameless, then fruit is born out in your life and you are filled to the brim with the fruit of righteousness that comes from Christ for His glory and not our own. Whenever we look through this and we want to talk about the gospel, one writer said at one point in time, he said that we should preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Now, I'm not talking about the gospel in terms of, okay, Jesus died to save me and I'm saved. That's great. We should do that. But he's saying that we should preach the gospel to ourselves every day. That every single day that we wake up, we should know that God saved me by His grace. If I'm one of His children, God saved me by His grace. And that God is transforming me by the power of Christ into Christ's very likeness. If I get up in the morning remembering that, and then living my life according to that, things look different. And the interesting thing is, we're all of us who know Christ, we are together in the gospel. We're going on that journey together. We grow together. We need each other. We need what the other people here in the body of Christ can pour into our lives. We need that encouragement. We need that accountability. We need the giftedness that God has given every single one of His children and then so place them here to bear out those gifts so that the church will be built up. There's no such thing as a church of one. There are no lone wolf Christians. We need each other. We are together in the gospel. And you may be here this morning and you may say, I don't think that's me. I don't think I'm there. I don't think I'm with everybody in the gospel. I don't know where I stand with Jesus. I'm a little uncertain about this. The truth is, Jesus loved you so much that he came and he died on a cross to pay the penalty for your sins. And if you receive him by faith, he will save you, transform you, and you'll have a home in heaven with him for all eternity. And maybe you're here today and you say, yeah, I'm in the gospel. I know Christ. But you're not really living your life like you're together in the gospel. Kind of like, I'm in the gospel, but I'm not really in the gospel together with you. Maybe you need to be baptized like Mike was this morning. Maybe you need to join the church. Maybe you have some other decisions you'll make. Maybe there's something between you and somebody else that is causing a snag on that otherwise smooth road, and you need to go and make that right with them. Maybe there's somebody that's hurt you that you need to extend forgiveness toward them. They haven't asked for forgiveness. I know. Still need to extend forgiveness to them. Whatever it is that you need to do today to know that you are walking with all of us together in the gospel, whatever that decision is, you need to do it. If God's tugging at your heart, if God's dealing with your thoughts, if God's pointed out some areas in your life, maybe there are some people that you're just really having a hard time being thankful for them. And it's just really hard to pray, God, thank you for that person. Maybe somebody here in the room. Maybe you need to offer thanks to him. Maybe that first little step. Maybe there's some area that you've been relying upon yourself and God is saying, you need to rely on me to complete your work. You need to rely on me to complete what I started in you and quit relying upon yourself. Maybe you need to surrender something to him. Maybe you need to pray, God, make my love abound more and more in all knowledge and discernment. God, help me to be able to approve and test and discern those things that are truly excellent. And help me to be pure and help me to be with a clear conscience and help me to live out my life in a way that others can see you in me. Maybe that's what you need to pray. Whatever it is that you need to do today in order to be together in the gospel, this is the time to respond. I'm going to pray. We're going to have a time of invitation. We'll have some of the pastors up here. And as we sing, just reflect on that. Maybe you just need to come to the altar and pray about something. Maybe you want to talk to one of us. Maybe you need to join the church, baptism, whatever it is that you need to do. After we pray, you respond as God leads. Father God, we thank you for today. We thank you that you allow us the privilege of being together in the gospel. We're thankful that you don't leave us by ourselves, that you don't save us and then tell us, go fix it, go do it. You're on your own. We're thankful that you gave us your Holy Spirit and that you will never leave us or forsake us if we're your children. We give you thanks, God, that you've called us to obedience. And God, so often it's so hard. It's so hard to show gratitude when we're in the middle of suffering. So often it's so hard to pray for spiritual growth and seek spiritual growth when we're just having such a hard time from moment to moment, today to day. God, whatever the need is, I pray that today you would show up and that you would show each one of us that you are completely and totally sufficient for all things. We give you thanks. We give you praise. We give you glory and we give you this time. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.